Jim Johnson is doing very well. He's home now. Feeling pretty good, isn't he, Sarah? Good.
Yeah, and, but he's very, very weak. Doesn't take anything like he's tired. And so he has no strength. But he's able to sleep, and he's able to sleep in his bed part of the night in bed, and he's bed in our bed. And so he's making progress.
He's going to recover.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And just one of my brother.
Oh my.
You can pray for me. There'll be no service, no preacher, no memorial. He's already been cremated. So that pretty much answers some of the questions.
Well.
He's in God's hands.
Well, when did he die this morning? I just got some of you know Martin Webb. He did pastor a church in Mississippi, you know, in Cora. I've known him for quite some time. His 28-year-old grandson was killed this morning. So it's sad, isn't it? Seems like things happen like this. But Lord willing, Jim will recover. Mr. Baker's down in his back this morning. So remember them. All righty, Isaiah chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 20 of this chapter. This is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been made like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of your God, our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of rams, or lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, vain gifts. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Here in verse 2, you and I are called to give a special attention to what's said here in verse 2 because of who said it. It's another one of those passages where the Lord is not speaking to us through dreams or through a prophet, but He speaks unto us Himself. In verse 2, that's what He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And then it begins to quote Him, "I have nourished and brought up children." It's something the Lord says from His own mouth. We often hear people say, what would Jesus think if He were here today? What would He say about a certain situation? Well, you and I know what Jesus thinks about every essential situation. He tells us in His Word, and we know what He says about every essential thing and necessary thing because He tells us in His Word. We don't have to rely upon our imagination. And here He speaks, and it's almost like a worldwide news alert, because He says, "Hear, O earth, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." If you and I were watching our TV sets, and the news broke in and said, there's a worldwide news alert. We've got broadcasters all over the world to broadcast this news alert. What would you do? What would the world do? Everybody would set up and pay attention with it. If you have a worldwide news alert, man, that's important. And that's what this is here. The Lord says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." This is a news alert from the Lord. Himself is speaking. Now, it's not about worldwide economies. It's not about some economy of some nation that's failed. It's not about a famine that's hit and people are starving to death. It's not about some culture things that's going on in a country. What's this news alert about? It's about sin. It's about the sin of the heart. And not just the sin of the heart, but it's about a particular nation that the Lord calls here Israel. It's about His people of old. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, we're told that He adopted them as His nation. And He gave them His holy laws. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them sacrifices. He gave them the promise of the coming Messiah. He gave them His presence. He gave them the promises that He would be with them upon their obedience to Him. And that's what He says here in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." And boy, He adopted them as a nation, delivered them out of the land of bondage, and brought them in to the land of promise. But what did He say about them? "They have rebelled against me." That's what He said there in verse 2, isn't it? They have rebelled against me. hundreds of years later, from the time he adopted that nation and brought them out of bondage, hundreds of years, now the Lord looks down from heaven upon this people, and he said, this people that I nourished and brought out of the land of bondage has rebelled against me. Now this word rebel, it's one of those Hebrew words like some of the Greek words that sometimes it has a meaning in itself that if you just look at the different meanings, it tells a story. One word in the Hebrew language often tells the story. And in this one word rebel, we have the whole history of that nation of the children of Israel. This one word means this. It means to trespass. It means to break away, to quarrel or argue with or against, and finally to apostatize. And doesn't that tell the history of this nation? The Lord called them out, gave them these holy laws, gave them the priesthood, gave them the promises, gave them His commandments, and what did they do? Well, they said, everything He's commanded us to do, we'll do it. Remember that? Whatever He says to us, we're going to do it. But what did they do? Well, they trespassed against the Lord's commandments. They broke away from His laws, would not submit to His rules. They argued and quarreled with Him and attempted to justify themselves. And finally, they apostatized. They left the word of the Lord. They left His worship altogether. And the Lord says here, they rebelled against me. Now look in verse 3. We've studied a story about sin. The Lord says here in verse 3 that Israel didn't even have the understanding of dumb animals. He says here, when you rebelled against me, when you left me and you apostatized from me, your understanding became so darkened, you had no spiritual discernment left. And He gave them this example. He said, what happens when you go out and let your old ox out of the crib? What happens to that ox? He'll follow you down to the water hole. And when you go put a halter on your old donkey, you lead him out to water and he willingly follows you. And when it gets dark outside or the cold weather comes, what does that donkey do? It seeks for its master's crib. And it goes into its master's crib. And he said, but you don't even consider that I'm your master, that all your blessings and all your help comes from me. Isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, when people leave the Lord, they leave His Word? Isn't it amazing how dark their understanding gets? They have no spiritual discernment at all. Israel had reached the point they refused to even consider where their help come from and where their safety lies. My people doth not consider. And here in verse 4, the Lord begins to identify them in different ways. Notice what some of the words He uses and phrases He uses to identify these people. He calls them, verse 4, a sinful nation. A sinful nation. Remember what He said to them when He first brought them out of Egypt. He said, you're a holy nation to me. You're a special people to me. I've chosen you to be my people above all the people, above all the nations of the earth. And now hundreds of years later, He looks down upon them and this is what He says about them. You're a sinful nation. And He doesn't stop there. He said, you're a people that's heavy. You're full. You're laden with iniquity. Well, they'd reached the point where their sins were so many and so heavy, they were ready to be crushed by them. And the trouble was, they didn't even stop to consider what their trouble before God was. It was their sins. Their sin. And He accuses them this. You're seed of evil doers. They were the seed of their ancestors. A seed of their fathers who were evil. A seed of their grandfathers who was evil. And he said, you got your sinfulness from your fathers, and you got your sinfulness from their example. And what does he say then? He not only says that, but he said, you're children of corruptors. You have been corrupted yourself, and you corrupt your family. You corrupt your children, those that you have influence over. And notice what he says next. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. Now, you'd have never convinced the Jews of this, that they had forsaken the Lord. In Christ's day, the Lord Jesus said, here's what you fellows have done. You've taken the law of God, you've taken the commandments of the Lord, you've taken the Word of God, and you've set it aside, and you've replaced it by your traditions. You draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. You've replaced faith, you've replaced obedience by mere words of your lips. And he said, when you do that, what do? You forsake God. You forsake God. When heart worship and heart faith and heart love is replaced by mere lip service, we not only leave the good things of the Lord, we leave Him, don't we? We leave Him. Where His gospel is believed, and where His gospel is loved, and where His word is loved and obeyed, you know something? God is there in the midst. But when that's replaced by the traditions of men, when that's replaced by lip service, the Lord is not there. He's not there. And that's what He's telling them. Oh, you sinful nation, you have forsaken me, you've forsaken my word. And then he closes it with this in verse 4. You have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Man, the Lord is not ruled by passions as we are. Do you ever lose your temper? And because you lose your temper, boy, you ain't no telling what you're liable to say. Sometimes you and I are controlled by our passions. Or they control us, don't they? Now, God has passions. He is not controlled by them. He has passions. And those passions can be stirred up. Sometimes the passions are good. You remember when the prodigal's father was watching for the prodigal to come home. And he saw him a long way off. And the father's heart was moved. Something provoked something in his father. And what did it provoke? These deep feelings of mercy. These deep feelings of passion. And what did he do? He was so stirred up that he ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him. Mercies, compassions of the Lord sometimes are stirred up. The Lord brought a charge against Ephraim. The whole tribe of Ephraim had given themselves over to idolatry. And the Lord sent the prophet word and said, don't even pray for them anymore, because Ephraim is wholly given over to idols. That scared that tribe to death. They said, we're in trouble now. And they begin to smite on their thigh and repent. And said, Lord, have mercy upon us. And you know what the very next verse says? Is Ephraim my dear child? Since I spoke against him, I remember him still. And he said, my passion is stirred for him. What did he mean? His mercy was stirred. This burning desire to embrace Ephraim and forgive him and have mercy upon him. Well, God's mercy can be stirred. Aren't you glad for that? David was seeking to stir up those compassions this morning when he said, Lord, I'm poor and needy. Have mercy upon me. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, isn't he? But boy, there's another passion too that can be stirred up. There's another passion in the Lord that can be provoked. And what's that? Anger. Anger. You have provoked me to anger. Well, that's a dreadful thing. And he warned Israel and he warns the ungodly so often in the Bible. If I whip my glittering sword and my hand take hold on justice, I'll render vengeance to my enemies. I'll reward them to their face that hate me. Brother Mahan preached the message. I listened to it not too long ago. Does God have deadlines? Does God have deadlines? Does people ever go across the deadlines? Does people ever provoke God? And Henry said, of course they do. Of course they do. They provoke him to anger and jealousy. And sometimes his vengeance falls, doesn't it? Rolf Barner preached the message one time on, we've become the land of sudden death. And he gives some statistics about people being killed or dying suddenly without any warning. And he read that passage in the Bible that they, being often reproved and stiffened in their necks, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And if this sinful world, if your neighbors and your relatives knew that God's anger could be stirred up by their sins to the point that He threatens their destruction, they wouldn't sin as easy as they do. They wouldn't live in sin and go to bed that night and sleep so well as they do. They have provoked me to anger. And he tells us in the last part of verse 5, look in verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? He tells us here in the first part of verse 5 that they had reached the point, he said, where correction would do you no good. Punishing you would do you no good. This is a nation that could not be taught or corrected. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The Lord Jesus said, how often I would have taken you under my wings, but you would not. Nothing the Lord did for this nation corrected them. Nothing He did taught them. That's what sin will do to the heart. It'll so harden the heart that it won't consider the blessings of God. It won't consider the punishment from God. Sometimes the Lord would bless Israel with good crops, and He would prosper them, and they weren't Him thankful. Sometime He would withhold the rain, and their crops would fail. They never repented. He'd send their enemies against them to destroy their cities. They failed to consider that. And He said, why should I strike you anymore? Why should I seek to correct you anymore? You're beyond help. You cannot be corrected. And here he reaches this sad conclusion in the last part of verse 5 and 6. The whole head is sick, all the intellect of the mind, and all the compassion, all the feelings of the heart. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That's God's conclusion. When He looked down from heaven and He said, you just have these gaping wounds and they're stinking. They've not been sewed up, not been stitched up. They've not been wrapped up. They have no medication to heal them. There you lay. With all these open wounds. A man told me not long ago his brother was very, very sick, and They had to open his whole stomach up and leave it open. And he laid there for weeks with just everything open. Not open. Wouldn't that be awful? And that's what he says when he looked down from their heads to their feet. He said, you're just an open wound that's putrefying, that's turning green, and it's smelling. That's God's estimation, not only of Israel, but brothers and sisters, that's His estimation of this fallen world. He gives us some of these adjectives and some of these phrases to describe sin the way He sees it. And if the world would listen, if the world would say, man, this is a news alert we better pay attention to because the Lord has spoken, this world would not feel as good about itself as it does. You would not hear this little phrase, why do so many bad things happen to such good people? People would be saying, how can He spare us? Why would He spare us? Why would He give us the next breath? Look at our sinfulness. Look how we rebel. Look how we've trampled His Word, His laws, and His gospel under our feet. If He said this about the Jewish nation, how much more would He say it about the Gentile nation that's led away unto these dumb idols? Well, here in verses 11 through verse 15 is Israel's defense. Here is their response. Here in verse 11, the verse that I read to you, they got all their sacrifices. In verse 11, they took their lambs, they took the rams and their heifers and their bulls. That was probably a lot of expense, wasn't it? And they killed them and took their blood and offered it there in the temple. In verse 15, they brought their vain gifts, their oblations. They brought their incense. They observed the new moons and the Sabbath and the calling of all the assemblies. They're very careful to bring the sacrifices and their gifts and their incense. They're very careful to go up to Jerusalem at the time appointed to them. The new moons, they was very careful to observe all the feasts. And in verse 15, they'd bring these gifts. And then they'd stretch out their hands and wait for God to bless them. That's what they did. Give us our blessings now. Give us our blessings. They took their sacrifices, their gifts, their incense, and at the appointed time they would go up to the temple and spread out their hands, and they would say something like this. We know there is some bad in us, but we trust the good in us will outweigh the bad. We know we've done some bad things, but we trust the good things that we have done will outweigh the bad things. You think people think like that? I've heard them say that, haven't you, Greg? I had a friend of mine, as far as I know, the poor man died lost. I preached to him for years at different times. And he told me one day, he said, I've been wanting to do this. I said, John, that's bad, man. That's sin against God to do something like that. He said, well, I'm going to do it. And he said, I think I can get by with it because I've been doing a lot of good things. He said that. That's what these people said. These people said, well, we know we're not perfect. But we've got these sacrifices that we're offering and we're going up to Jerusalem. We're taking our incense we're going to burn. We got these gifts we're going to offer to God. And then we're going to stretch out our hand. He's going to fill them. Not that we think we're perfect, but we're just not all that bad. And we've done all these good things. There's people that think that way. And the Lord Jesus told us about some of the Jews that thought that way. You remember the publican that went up to the temple to pray? And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that. But I'm not like this old dead dog publican. That's what the Pharisee said. I'm not as bad as him. I do some bad things, but listen, I don't defraud people. I know sometimes I lose my temper and may may push my wife around, but I don't commit adultery. And I do pay tithes. And surely my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad things. There's people that think that way. Do you know it? I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and he told me he had preached a couple of funerals, and he told me about this man that was a womanizer there in the community. Everybody knew him. And he beat his wife. And one day he started to beat his wife, and his son took a shotgun and killed him. He said, "You ain't beating my mother anymore." And Larry, the pastor told me, said at the funeral they made a saint out of that man. Yeah, we know some things, but I'm telling you, I knew that man. He was a good man. He did so many good things. This pastor said he preached a funeral yesterday, just a graveside funeral, of this girl. Everybody knew her. She was just an ungodly, unbelieving woman. And the pastor preached, "As a tree falls, so shall it lie." You don't live in this world, the enemy of God, living in your sins, and leave this life and go to heaven. "As the tree falls," he says, "so shall it lay." And he said a guy came up to him after the graveside service and said, "You didn't give that woman any hope." And Donnie said, "For as I know, she didn't have any. She didn't have any." But ain't that what people think? One man that owned a mortuary said, "I've been in this business now for decades." And he said, "I've been to funeral after funeral after funeral." And he said, "I've never buried one man without hope. That person may be a rascal in the community, but when he dies, they want to give him hope. I know he was a bad guy, but he did these good things too." And what that's all about, if you take the hope away from that man, then you take the hope away from the living. That's what gets them. Man, if that guy didn't have any hope, I'm just like him. I don't have any either. I don't like that. That's what men cleave to, isn't it? I'm bad. I know I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things. And it's time God bless me. Fill my hands with your good things. But here's the worldwide news alert from the Lord God Himself. Here's what God says Himself. When He looks down from heaven with His holy eyes, that see deeper than man's sinful eyes, He sees nothing but sin in a man, even when that man can see no sin in himself. You know there's people that can't see sin in themselves. And they think because they can't see it, God can't see it. So they think good of themselves. Men offer things to God thinking they can appease Him for their sins, and they wonder in disbelief when they are told that those very things are an abomination to God. They stretch forth their hands to receive His blessings, and they're surprised when He says, "Your hands are full of blood, and I hate your hands and everything you're trying to offer to me. I hate." Well, you see why the world turns off this news alert. It's easy understood. Nobody wants to talk about these things, do they? You don't want to talk about sin. Here's God's remedy. Look in verse 16, the remedy that He gives. Here's the first thing that He says, and here's the first thing that we must confront this wretched, evil world with. Wash you. Wash you and make you clean. The things that you bring won't wash your conscience. The things that you bring will not satisfy for your sin and your guilt. Sin and guilt can only be put away from the conscience, not with good deeds or sacrifices or our obedience.
but with blood. With blood.
Somebody comes and says, I want to be baptized. I want to join this church. I want to come to the Lord's table. Why? Why?
There's something that has to take place before that. And that is a washing of the conscience in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Until we see our sins washed away in Jesus' blood, we are filthy still. And we are guilty still. And nothing we can offer to God, nothing we can do for Him is accepted. It's all sin and even abomination in His sight. The first thing we must do is wash. Wash. Aren't you glad there's a fountain? And it's open for sin and uncleanness? And it's been open on purpose? I think it's amazing sometimes when the Lord is confronting these people here with their sins as we've been looking at, then turns right around and says, wash. That's your remedy. You don't have the remedy. I've got the remedy. Wash and be made clean. And the second thing he says here is in verse 16, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes and cease to do evil. Is that not repentance? That's the remedy, isn't it? Wash and cease your sinning. That is, cease your love of it. Cease from evil, he says. Cease from the love of evil. Cease to delight in it. Cease to follow it. Cease to submit to its rule. You are bought with a price. Therefore, don't love your sin anymore. Don't give your heart to it, to meditate upon it. Don't give your members to serve it. Cease from it. Well, that's repentance, isn't it? That's repentance. And he says here in verse 17, he's talking here about growing in grace and knowledge. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. What's he saying there? You used to have a heart that was full of hate, full of me first attitude, serving yourself. Learn to do this. Learn to serve others. Let this hatred that's in your heart be replaced with love and compassion for others. Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. You know what happens during conversion, brothers and sisters? There's a thorough washing from sin. There's a thorough conversion. There's a thorough turning from what we love, the sin and rebellion we lived in against God. It's turning from that to the Lord and His ways and following Him. Somebody asked, I'm asked this sometime, and I'm sure you have too, if you've been as vocal about this as I have. Somebody asked you, why don't you like Billy Graham? Why don't you like Billy Graham's ministry? Let me tell you one reason I don't like Billy Graham's ministry. He says you come up front, decide for Christ, then you basically go back to the Catholic Church, go back wherever you come out of, don't find you a gospel-believing church, just decide for Christ, and that's all that's required of you. What does our text say? It's a washing. It's a thorough repentance. It's turning from. And it's learning to do well. It's laying aside the weights and sins and looking unto Jesus. It's daily following Him. That's what it is. Nothing short of that will do. And to be told that you can just decide for Christ and that's it. Decide for Christ. What does that mean? And then go back to the Catholic Church. No wonder the Pope said Billy Graham was the best Catholic
preacher there ever was. He did more for the Catholic Church than the Catholic Church did for itself. He probably got a more convert than any of the Catholics did. He sent people back to the Catholic Church. That's why I don't like his ministry, among other things. Somebody said he did a lot of good. Well, God will judge that, not me. But I know this much. I'm to judge the truth. That's what we have to go by, the truth. The truth. And without a washing, a thorough repentance, and walking with the Lord, there's no remedy. There's no remedy. Look in verse 18. Here's what the Lord says. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be red. That's murder, isn't it? No wonder he told them up here in the passage before this in verse 15 that your hands are full of blood. Red, scarlet sins. That's implying murder. Hate and a hateful heart. Though your sins be red, they shall be as wool, white as the snow. That's almost impossible to believe, isn't it? You know, when we go along and we think we're doing pretty good and we're not concerned about any sins that we commit. But when the Lord begins to give us light, that we really see sin in its true light, that it's offensive to God, that He hates sin. Sometimes we reach the point to think, boy, it's impossible that I can even be forgiven. Especially when we see the sins in the light that God sees them, exceedingly sinful. When the Lord struck down Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to kill me? And you know Saul's mind went back to the man that he had just stoned, Stephen, and killed him. All the people that he'd been persecuting, thinking he's doing God's will. And don't you imagine his sins were so exaggerated in his conscience that he began to think, I can't be forgiven. My sins are too great. I've thought that, haven't you? That's why he says, here, come and let us reason together. Let us reason together. Let us talk about this. Now, you've changed your opinion about sin. You think it's too great to be forgiven. Well, come and let's reason together about this. Curtis Knapp, dear brother, wrote an article on the audacity of asking God for forgiveness. And here's just one line out of that article. He said, think of the audacity of asking God to forgive you. Think of this, oh God, I've racked up an enormous, unaccountable, immeasurable amount of debt to you. Would you just write it off? Would you please just write it off? Sins are debts, aren't they? Forgive us our debts. If I owed Brad a dollar, it wouldn't bother me. He'd write that off in a minute. But suppose I owe Brad $100,000. I'm going to start thinking he's not going to write that off. And I can't come up with that kind of money. I'm in trouble. Isn't that what we're asking God when we ask Him to forgive us? How many sins have we committed? How many sins have we repeated? They've grown into mountains of sins, a debt that's immeasurable. And we have the audacity, as Knapp said, to turn around and say, God, would you write this off? The Lord Jesus told about these two men. Remember this in Luke 7, where He said, there's these two debtors. They owed this man, one owed him 500 pence. That's a lot of money, they tell us. Another owed him 50 pence. Neither one of them had anything to pay. And what did the creditor do? He freely forgave them both. He freely forgave them. And brothers and sisters, it's a difficult thing sometimes when we see sin in its true light, especially sins that we have repeated. It's difficult sometimes to come and say, Lord, would you write this off? But that's what He does. That's what He does. And that's what you and I must believe, that God freely and graciously writes off our debt. I had a dear relative of mine one time, and he was telling me about his sins. And he said, what am I supposed to do about this? I said, be forgiven. He said, I don't know that can be that simple. I said, you not only must you be forgiven, you must believe that God is willing to forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll forgive them. Ain't that what He said? And who's He talking to? This bunch of rebels that's trampled His word and gone away back. How can a holy and just God freely forgive our debts of sin? Because He's already accepted a payment for them. Jesus Christ, His own Son, our Lord and our Savior. He don't forgive sins without those sins being paid for. The Bible tells us this. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ died for our sins. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being called up before God at the judgment? And you just had one sin that you're going to give account for. And God said, the wages of your sin, what you owe me for your sin, is your death. That's the only payment. Your death. You're going to die for your sin. Would you look over there to the right hand of the Father and said, would you kill him instead? Would you do that? That's what faith does. Faith looks at the Lord Jesus and says, I owe a debt I can't pay. Will you pay it for me? And that's what He's done. On Calvary, He's paid the debt. Now sins confessed are forgiven for Christ's sake. Ain't that a wonderful gospel? And He says here in verse 19 and verse 20, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Oh, forgiveness, life eternal, salvation, eternal redemption. You be willing to come God's way? This is the whole problem of the world. They don't want to sit and listen and learn about sin and the holiness of God. And therefore, when it comes to the cross, they're not interested in that because they don't need it. They've got these other methods, these other remedies. But until a man comes to know about his sin, to know that God for Christ's sake is willing to forgive his sins, he'll never be willing to come God's way and be saved that way. If you be willing and obedient, to what? To what I'm telling you. To what I'm telling you. Come my way. Come God's way. And He's not saying here, are you willing now to become obedient to the Ten Commandments? We've done broken those, haven't we? That's a covenant that there's no hope in for us anymore. Are you willing to be saved by the gospel? That's what He's saying. Are you willing to obey the gospel? Are you willing to believe the good news right in the face of all your sins? then come and be washed and made clean. That's what he said. And here's the alternative in verse 20. If you don't come, if you're not willing to come, you don't obey the gospel, then you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And boy, we look around us today, and I have some pastors call me and say, the Lord's saving anybody up there? I said, not as far as I know. Not as far as I know. I hope He's saving people. If He is, He's doing it secretly. But you know something, brothers and sisters. The majority may not hear this gospel. They don't have time. They don't have the intellect. They don't want to enter into that. Too much involved in even thinking about it. They're not willing to come. They're not willing to obey God. But you know something about this? It doesn't matter if the majority won't hear. Somebody's going to. Somebody's going to. You know, God has a people in this world that He's chose to hear this message, and they're going to hear it. Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? Hardly anybody, but some people are. And that's what He reminded Israel here in chapter 1, and look here in verse 9. He says in verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a cottage, a little hut in the vineyard, as a little hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Sometimes little churches like this are like a little hut that they built in a vineyard. They said even some places today there in the east, they plant these big vineyards and they have to have somebody there to watch the vineyard, keep animals and strangers out of it. And they build this little hut, and usually they hire some old man to sit there and scare the animals away. In a little hut in a big vineyard. And they said it's the most lonely job in the world. And the Lord said, that's the way my church is. She's just like a little hut out here in the big vineyard of this world. She's small, like a besieged city. She's under siege from this ungodly world. That's the way you feel sometimes, isn't it? You feel lonely, you feel alone. And sometimes you say with Elijah, Lord, ain't nobody left. I'm the only one left. Ain't nobody left. Nobody believes this gospel but me. And the Lord said, well, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men. I've got a remnant. I've got a chosen people. Some of them have heard my gospel and they've come already, and others are out there and they're going to come. You're not alone. You're not alone. God, give me grace. I'm going to believe this gospel if nobody else does. Aren't you? But somebody's going to. We come here this morning. Surely there are some lost people here in a crowd, this massive crowd like this. And you know something? If you're one of these remnant, you may leave here this morning and you don't even think about what I've said. But if you're one of His, you're going to start thinking about this somewhere. You're going to start thinking about your heart from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. You're going to say, man, He's described me. The Lord's described me. And you're going to hear this little voice, wash, wash. Turn from your ungodly way. Turn from your enmity. Turn to the Lord and be clean in that fountain. And you're going to come and you're going to be washed. And it's going to change your whole life. You believe that? Yeah, I'm preaching to the choir. I know it. You believe it. Oh, gracious Lord Jesus, our Lord and our God, our Savior. Thank You for such a great and wonderful gospel. Thank You for those who are willing to sit patiently
while we try to explain these things in such a feeble and weak way. But thank you, Lord, that even though these words go out from frail lips, the lips of clay, a clay vessel, yet they can go to hearts with power, saving power, encouraging power, if they're taken by the blessed Holy Spirit of promise. We come here today, Lord, to worship you and learn from you, learn of you. And I pray that we have. Bless your word. Thank you for these dear people. And we thank you for strengthening Jim and bringing him through surgery and out of the hospital and bringing him home. How good you are to us and him. And others in this congregation, Lord, who are suffering physically, we pray that you'll teach them in their hours of suffering, if it please you. But Lord, more than anything else, heal us. Heal our souls. Wash our souls from this awful disease of sin. Make us whole. Clothe our nakedness, these awful wounds that we see gaping. Clothe our nakedness. Pour your sweet oil into our open wounds and clothe our nakedness in the robe of righteousness that you've wrought out yourself. Let us know you. That will make our souls happy. While we live in these little huts in a cucumber patch, it'll make us happy. We're lonely without you. We're weak without your strength. But with you, Lord, we're happy. Bless this dear people as they go their way this week. Bless and keep them for your name's sake. Amen. See, some of you, Wednesday night, my sisters are coming back up. Somebody here made an impression on my sisters. I don't know who it, maybe it's the whole congregation, but they said, we want to come back and see everybody in the congregation. So that's wonderful. I appreciate your kindness to people. Come here. That's one of the things that people always say when they come here. That's the friendliest bunch of people I ever seen. And for some reason, I don't know for sure who they're talking about, but sometimes they say, there's one or two people that's the talkingest people I've ever met. I don't know what that's about. Maybe you do. Lord bless your heart. Lord bless you.